Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey everybody, how's it going today? Good morning. My name is Charlie. If we haven't met, I'm the senior pastor here. I was listening to a comedian this week, and I'm just going to steal his joke. Is that okay? Yeah, he said, hey, do you know why there's so many more Christians in the South? He said, because it's so much easier here to believe in hell. Because when someone asks you, what's hell like, you just say, August, you know? Welcome, except for CBC. It's weird this morning putting on a sweater. We just got new AC units, and I feel like we're just trying to show off. It is chilly in this place, but for real, we are in the middle of a series we kicked off last week on visions and values at CBC. We haven't rewritten these in a long time. It doesn't change who we are as a church. It more accurately captures what we're becoming as a church. And so it's time to update these things. And last week we talked about our vision statement, and this week we're going to dive into the first of three values. But what these do for us, what they do for me, is they give us marching orders on how we live in a world that sometimes doesn't love the things we love. But more importantly, I hope what we see as we start our values today is sometimes the gap between where culture is and where Christ is. Some places it's closer than others. But in some ways, we are called to address the culture, to look at the culture and say, where is the call of Christ different? And that's why we show up on Sunday mornings. One of the many reasons is to remember that we're defined by the work of Jesus and nothing outside of this place. To remember that God is worthy of our worship and nothing else really is because it can't withstand the weight of our worship. And so we begin every sermon at Crossroads with a gentle reminder that the Spirit's conviction is inward, not outward. We live in a critical culture. And in a critical culture, we have to remember that the work of the Spirit is inward. And as we live out the goodness of God inwardly, he begins to change our world externally. We say the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And why we say that is because we believe it. What I'm going to talk about in just a second is what we state as a community and a culture we cultivate. And so we start with that simply to ask the question internally today, where is the Spirit convicting so that we might be changed into the image of God? That's your question today. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite you to pray with me that we might see and hear the work of the Spirit this morning so that we look more like Jesus when we leave this place, because that's the goal. Pray with me. God, I'm so thankful to be here. I'm thankful that for the time we spend together, it's a simple recognition of your weight and your value in our lives, in our world. Holy Spirit, this morning, as we talk about the value of presence, I pray that we, one, feel your presence in this place, and two, that it changes us because you're near. You've promised that. If you're comfortable, I just ask you to say a prayer, and you just ask the Holy Spirit to move in your spirit, to convict where necessary, to encourage where necessary, that you might be changed by an act of God this morning through the power of his Holy Spirit given to the people of Jesus. Also ask that you pray for me, that I might do a good job reflecting the heart of the scriptures, that God uses the preparation to go before me and really move in ways that are mightier and more majestic and more supernatural than I ever could. So I pray that God, you use the work for your work this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So last week we kicked off a sermon series on us as a church. And for a long time, we have had the tagline of follow Jesus, make disciples. That should be every church's vision statement in every area you go to. That's what Christ called us to. But we defined it a little more specifically and said, at Crossroads, what that looks like here is that we're going to see and share the goodness of God with those around us. And we defined the goodness of God as the fullness of God for the flourishing of the world. You can go back and listen if you want to. But we're going to be a people that show people the fullness of God so that we might be a flourishing people, because that's what was intended in the first place. And like I said before, why this series matters, why it actually matters, the words we use around this church is because what we state in this world, we begin to cultivate in our world. I know that because I came on staff as a senior pastor about 5-ish years ago. And I'm good at some things. I'm not good at other things. I'm good at some things. I'm not good at, let's just get out there. Encouragement is not my strong suit, you know? I come from a long line of people that don't really encourage well. We grunt and we nod and we say, huh, you know? When my dad dropped me off for college, I'll never forget this. I went to college in Chicago from this area. It was a long ways away. His words of encouragement, his last words to me were, he stood up, he gave me his hand, and he said, see you at Christmas. That was it. I said, thanks. The pep talk livened me right up. Let's go Moody, you know? And around here, when I took over on staff, I realized that I'm not very good at encouragement. And what the staff did was they found out that if I'm going to praise something, my default verbiage to praise something is, I just don't hate that, right? So if I love an idea, if I love a concept, if I love a graphic, this is our comms person that brought it to my attention, if I love a graphic, instead of saying, man, that is amazing, good job, I just look and I say, I don't hate it. And they put it on a coffee mug, right? True story. So now sometimes in meetings, what will happen is, do we like this? And somebody will say, I don't hate that. And what that means to us is, that's the best ever. Come work at Crossroads, be encouraged. What we state, we cultivate. And so that's why this series matters. But to take it one step farther, the way that we state those things has a purpose and a point. We can't say the things we want to however we want to and not worry about how it reflects on our God, because we live in this in-between as a conduit of the goodness of God to a culture that needs God. So we have to be intentional about the words we use. I'll give you another example. A couple years ago, I did a sermon series, and I honestly forget the point of the sermon series. There's been a lot of them, but I remember I was making this profound and powerful life-changing point about ordering our worlds. And I remember I used the example of, I have small kids, and I realized that if I, in the morning, wake up after they wake up, my world already starts with chaos and not order, undisciplined, and I need discipline. And so I said the phrase throughout the 40-ish minute sermon, my whole goal every day is just to beat my kids up in the morning. I did. I didn't hear it, guys. I got about 2 steps outside of this space and several people stopped me and they said, what's your goal? And I said, to beat my, no, I can't take it back. We are not that big. Raise your hand, somebody, and tell me that somebody's gonna call CPS, okay? The way that we say these things matters. Our values reflect us and they reflect to the world the goodness of God all around us. And so today is the first of 3. And at the end of this series, it's going to be on our website. You can read more about it. And we're going to start using this language more commonly so that we might be on the same page together. But the first one that we have, and I think it's incredibly crucial in the world we live at now, is we are going to be a people that's present when possible. That's a value. We're going to be a people that's present with possible. And what when possible. And what I want to do today, this is going to be a 4-week sermon series next August, but what I want to do today is I want to simply talk about the power of presence with God, the power of presence for us, and the power of presence for our church as a whole. So let's start with why I think presence is a big deal. Presence is a big deal because it's been a big deal for God from the beginning. If you don't know your scriptures, the Bible is a story about God reclaiming his creation for his good purposes. We have this idea of the Bible sometimes being an ethics book or a moral handbook. It has those things. It is not completely those things. It doesn't have all the sins listed in the world. What it's supposed to do is tell the story of how much God loves you, how much he's willing to sacrifice for you, and how much he's going to reclaim all things for his good. And so we see that in Genesis 1. He creates this beautiful, perfect world. It says over and over again, it is good. And the concept, the Hebrew concept behind the picture of the world in Genesis 1 is the shalom of God, or the webbing together of all people and all things for utter flourishment. And that was broken with sin, right? And what we need to understand is really around this idea of the presence of God is we don't necessarily have a sin problem. We do, but the sin problem is a byproduct of a presence problem because Eve got away from God, questioned God, didn't realize the goodness of God in the moment. They sinned, and then what happened? God said, I can't be around this, and I'm made to be around you, and you're made to be around me. We have a presence problem, and from there, sin grew. We define sin, I define sin as the culpable disturbance of the peace of God, the shalom of God, the goodness of God, the perfectness of God. But our sin is a byproduct of the fact that we don't live into the presence of God as we should, and it is a consequence of the action. So God said, you're gonna have to go and do life without me, and it's gonna hurt, and there's gonna be brokenness, and you're gonna experience pain, and I never wish that for you. And the rest of the scriptures is God's story to get his people back into his presence all over again. It's the reestablishing of his people and his presence together. I'm in this fun stage of life with my two-year-old who thinks that, he thinks that if he can't see me, I can't see him, you know? So he does this thing, and I'll say, hey, dude, what are you doing? And if he doesn't want me to see what he's doing, he'll just close his eyes real tight like this and stay still, like I'm a velociraptor in Jurassic Park, you know? Or my favorite is we'll say, don't do something, and he'll say, okay, and then he'll go into the other room, like I don't know what's going on, you know? But it really is amazing how when we're around him in some respects, he acts in a way that is good, but the farther he gets, the more distance we get from God, the more disturbance we find in the shalom of God all around us. We have a presence problem. And I know that because God's answer to the pain of his people, to the plight of sin, was simply to pursue his people with presence. So then you get to OT narrative. Old Testament stories about the temple of God and the tabernacle. That was God's solution. I'm going to show up and be near. I'm going to show up and you're going to go with me in my presence. If you look at the tabernacle and the temple system in the Old Testament, there was this holy of holy place. It was in the center of it. And that was where the presence of God dwelt. And the closer you got into the center, the closer you got to the presence, the holier it was. It took about 12,000 snails to make about 14 grams of this purple dye that they used to surround the holy of holies. So a lot of snails had to die for God's presence to be seen. And what that really means is that what they valued more than anything was the presence of God. And God gave them the instructions to build this thing. So what God valued more than anything was his presence for his people. And the story of the Old Testament is when the people found and walked in and delighted in the presence of God, they flourished. And when they didn't, they didn't. Our sin problem is the direct response to our presence problem. And so then it culminates, if you will, in this ability of his people to foreshadow Jesus. And this is in John, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus's solution. God's solution to our sin problem is to show up in it. Think about that. Jesus came to deal with our sin, and the first step in dealing with our sin in the middle of our pain was to simply be present. He showed up in it. And it's powerful on so many levels, by the way. Not just the fact that it helps us in our pain, but the fact that he'd be willing to do that, that a God who is other than, that a God who is majestic, that a God who is mighty would make himself uncomfortable. Think about that for a second. It's profound. It is an adverbal statement on how loved you are by the God who created you, that the God who knew no discomfort would make himself discomfortable for you and ultimately die for you. So Jesus came to be present in our pain. And then after Jesus left, if you look at it, he gave us the Holy Spirit. As he's dying on the cross, there's a verse in Matthew, it literally he dies in that temple veil that we talked about between the holy and the holy of holies, where the presence of God resided, got torn in two, top to bottom. The language there, the verb construction is passive divine, literally meaning God did it, which means that what Jesus came and set out to do was to open up the presence of God for the people of God so that they might know the goodness of God. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. Is he makes his presence fully and readily available to all the people who then follow him. We have a presence problem. Why are we present people? Because the power of presence is how God deals with the pain in our world, but it's also his promise for the future. We're doing a systematic theology pretty quick, but if you go all the way to the end of the story in Revelation 21, it says this in verse 2 and 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The beginning is the presence and the people of God joined together. It got broken. Jesus came. The Spirit lives in us to dwell. And one day the promise that we have is that we will fully be enveloped with God's presence again. And that presence will solve the pain and sin problem. The presence of God is a solution to pain and his promise for future redemption. That's why presence is important. So when you ask me what heaven's like, I define heaven as a place where God's presence is fully known so that his influence is fully felt and everything is fully blessed. So why as a church should we start with this language of presence? Because ultimately and fundamentally, the power of presence is God's pursuit of his people and his promise in our pain that he hasn't given up yet on us, with us, for us. Presence is God's posture to us and his promise to us. As a people, we start there because that's where God started. In Genesis 1 and in Revelation 21, we will be present together. That's how you were created to be. So fundamentally, presence is extremely powerful. And I think we know that. That's why in Hebrews 10, it says, don't give up meeting together. And you can word this in a way in our culture and say, yeah, but it's the same thing as if you get together online. And here's what I want you to hear and know from me today, is that I think it is better that you show up in person to any community of faith. Online is good. We're going to get there in a second. But I think the call of Jesus for the people of God is literally that we might be a present people because we're an embodied people. And I think nothing showed us that more. And why this value is important is because we live in a post-COVID world. And I think what COVID did to us was show us the absolute power of presence and the absolute pain that's caused when present isn't available. Let me throw some numbers out at you. It's not just Jesus people that know this to be true. Now the world is. The CDC a few months ago came back and said we have an isolation epidemic. And they put some stats behind it. They said that social isolation or not being present with others significantly increases a person's risk of premature death from all causes, a risk that might rival smoking, obesity, and physical inactivity. They said that social isolation was associated with about a 50% increased risk of dementia. They said poor social relationships were associated with 29% increase of heart disease and 32% increase of stroke. And they said ultimately loneliness associated with higher rates of non-presence gives you higher rates of depression, anxiety, and suicide. My point here and why we start with presence is the world is realizing that we're wired for both the presence of others and the presence for God. I believe the church needs to be presence because it's a powerful reflection of how we were created in the first place. I think in an online world, we have to fight for being present because it's so much easier to not be. We live in a world where we can see into the lives of others, but rarely are we truly seen, and that has a cost. Like what Dallas Willard says, he calls it a dreary substitute in the form of pleasure. This is what technology does. It makes us believe this lie that we get some of something good, and so we get all of something good. You know, I know that's true because I've been on a couple trips lately, and I left my family behind, and I FaceTimed them, you know? I'll FaceTime my kids, and my oldest understands it's a phone call. My son, who's two, doesn't understand it's a phone call yet, so he's like trying to hit the phone and kiss the phone, and I'm like, those things are filthy. Stop it, you know? And what's interesting to me is if it was truly a presence thing, then that would satiate my need. Yesterday, I was telling some people backstage, it was one of the hardest days of parenting I've ever had. I was with my family all day long, and I needed a little break at the end, you know? We were fully present all the time. When I get done with FaceTime calls with my kids and I haven't seen them in a couple days, I'm not done yet. I just want more. It's showing me what I need. It's showing me what I miss. It doesn't satiate any kind of desire. It increases it. That's why when I see pictures of your food on Instagram, I'm like, cool, I'm full. Let's go work out, you know? It makes me more hungry. It is a picture of our need. It is not the whole answer for our need in the first place. That's why in Romans 12, Paul says this, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And what he means is literally there is a difference between going to a wedding and watching a wedding. There's a difference between being with a family when someone passes away and texting that family. And look, I'm not saying those things are wrong. Those things are good graces, but it's not our best and most fundamental good. Being present is our best good because it's how we were created. Let me give you a couple stats that came out in the last few years on what it looks like to literally be present in churches. This is more specific. This is from Harvard and from Vanderbilt. These things, these organizations aren't necessarily religiously driven, but they found that if you attend religious services, literally attend, it's better for you. An article in the Post, Washington Post, cited stats from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, and it said that the happiest and least stressful activity was participating in religious and spiritual activities. A study out of Vanderbilt last year said that middle-aged people, 40 to 65, I'll be there in December, both men and women who attended churches or other houses of worship reduced their risk of mortality by up to 55%. A Harvard study concluded that weekly church attendance effectively improved physical and mental health for millions of Americans and reduced mortality by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. It says that faithful people that attend, literally attend religious gatherings together, reduces a couple's rate of divorce by 47%. And it says that if you go to a church somewhere, you are 81% more likely to be more generous in your life than others who don't. Literally what it makes the case for is that being present is not just a powerful way that God meets us in our pain and promises hope for the future. It is how you are wired and it's good for you. And if you're not present with the people around you in churches, it's going to hurt you. I'm not making this up. I'm reading from people that don't love Jesus that say the same thing. And so as a church, we begin with this idea that we are going to be present. And why we say when possible, and here's the caveat, is because we are a gracious church. We're going to talk about that next week. I can't tell you the number of people about 2 years ago, about a year after COVID shut things down, and it was really awkward, and we had like 7 people in this room, and it was like my mom and dad and the staff. And they would come to me, and we'd have an outside service. I remember one time we had Easter, Good Friday, we had it out on the, by the pond. And I had this sweet, sweet couple that I love very much, and they came up to me, and they hadn't been in about a year because they had some health concerns. And they said, hey, we haven't been in a year. I am so sorry, but we still watch online. And they had shame, you know? And I said, oh my goodness, I'm not counting, and I believe you. Like we say when possible because life is hard. We say when possible because some Sunday mornings your kids aren't listening, you got to clean up paint all over the house, and I get it. We say when possible because sometimes sports gets in the way. We say when possible because life is hard and we're going to be gracious. We also say be present when possible because it's worth the cost of showing up, even when it's hard. Hard things are good things a lot of the time. And so we live in this tension of being completely gracious while also calling you into something better and different and harder, you know? We live in this tension of having grace for, hey, I can't show up, that is okay, but also wanting more for you than you have the, feel like you have the capacity for. That's what the gospel does, is it meets us where we're at and it calls us into something more beautiful and better because Jesus. And so we're a gracious church, so we say we're going to be present when possible, fully understanding life is hard. So do not hear this and think, oh my goodness, I was in a church last week and be shameful. Don't sleep in. I can't, you can for me. Thank you very much, everybody, right? But also be here. Also be present because it's important for your soul because it's how God wired you. It's, I think, our need. Let me talk about two things I think presence does for us as a people, why it's important for you individually outside of the fact that it's just going to make you a better person, happier and healthier and more whole. I think by nature, being presence moves us from pride and a life about our preference to one of patient practice and perspective. Let's dive into that a little bit. I think it moves us from pride to patient practice. What I mean by that is that isolation sometimes can be seen as a selfish thing. You know the MLK quote about the most segregated hour in America is 11 a.m. on a Sunday? And here's something shocking to you is that you like people who are like you. You know that? You like people who watch what you watch. You like people who value what you value. You like people who like the sports you like. You like people who like the food you like. You like people who like you. And that's okay. There's no shame in that. But Jesus calls a lot of people who aren't like you to follow him. And so what does that mean for us? It's how he reimagines his family in the first place. That's why in Romans 12, this whole book about how two completely different kinds of people live together, and they're having a very hard time doing it. You had Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, both thought they were better than the other and didn't need one another and didn't like one another, and they had one church in the whole city. And so Paul writes him and says, this is how we live together. And from chapter 12 to chapter 16, he's talking about how they do life together because God is worth it and he's good and he's bigger than what divides them. He says to them in verse 16 of chapter 12, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be conceited. He's literally saying, associate with people that you think are beneath you, and the root of why you don't is you are prideful. You think you're better than, you think they're worse than, you think you don't need. And through the next 3 chapters, Paul fleshes out how we need one another because it gives us patience for one another. Because we live in a world where if you get uncomfortable, you can just walk away online, and that doesn't do you any good. Because we're in this to look more like Jesus. We're in this to become people that love and live out the ways of Christ. And you know what happens when I get around other people that are unlike me? Is it shows me the ways that I'm selfish that I don't see. I remember I was a pastor here, and I got married, and I thought, man, I'm a pretty godly dude, you know? I work at a church, I serve all the time, I study the scriptures, and then I got married, and I realized I'm a pretty selfish dude, you know? And then I was married for a while and worked on like dating my wife and tried to be a good husband and all that good stuff, and I thought, man, I'm kind of crushing this marriage thing. I'm pretty selfless. And then you know what happens? I had kids. I thought, my goodness, somebody the other day was married and telling me they had no free time, and I just wanted to slap them, you know? Like, holy, I want to holy slap them and say, you have no idea. And I say that to say this, there are certain places and times in life where if you don't get into the situation, you won't realize how prideful you are. Look, being with people alongside people oftentimes grows our patience in ways that wouldn't in other places. It gives us a place to confront our selfishness because you can't literally just click a button and walk away if you disagree. It fundamentally makes us more patient people as we perfect our practice of Jesus. It gives me a place to practice my sanctification. I don't get that if I'm at home. I don't. I'm not forced to. It's good sometimes that you're forced to. We grow because we're confronted with conflict, and God uses that to deepen our ability to live like Jesus. And so sometimes you'll get that if you show up with other people and you can't just walk away. But when we say we want to be a present people, it is literally not just showing up. It's our disposition towards one another. We want to be present with other people. And this is a big one. You know what I think about Jesus? I go to like Mark 2 and Levi the tax collector. I go to Zacchaeus. I go to Mary. I go to anybody he interacted with. And I just keep seeing this picture of Jesus fully committing himself to every conversation he was in. Have you ever been in that situation when it's rare for me, when you were with someone eating a meal or just having a conversation and you felt like they didn't care about anything else in the world but you? You know how rare that is? You know how beautiful that is? How much value that shows the other person? Presence is not just what we promise to be to one another. It's also our disposition towards one another. Because here's the truth about the world we live in. It is incredibly distracting. It's one of my favorite quotes, T.S. Eliot, the poet, says, we're distracted from distraction by distraction. It changes how we relate to one another. There's a study that talks about how we literally are wired for distraction, and the more distraction you allow into your life, the more wired you are for it. It's a perpetuating cycle of why you pick up your iPhone 87 times a day, you know? Because then you crave it and you need it, and it's changing how we relate to one another. Andrew Sullivan, a writer, says it like this: churches need to understand that the greatest threat to faith today is not hedonism, but distraction. That we might have divided affiliation towards our church or the people in our church. It affects how I parent. There's a woman named Sherry Turtle, and she's the professor of social studies and science and technology at MIT. She's wrote a couple very good books. One's called Alone, one called Reclaiming Conversation. And she says, I love this, just noticing the world around us. She said, children have always competed for the parents' attention, but this generation has experienced something new. Previously, children had to deal with parents being off of work with friends or each other. Today, children contend with parents who are physically close, tantalizingly so, but mentally elsewhere. I know it, because I got a 3-month-old. I started giving her bottles a couple weeks ago, and my phone is always behind her face as I'm giving her a bottle. I know it. We live in a distracted world, and it's shaping our relationships. In her book on Reclaiming Conversation, she says that studies show that it takes 7 minutes to have a deep conversation. 7 minutes. It takes falling forward in the middle of that awkward space where you don't know what to say outside of, how you doing? And oh my goodness, it's hot. What's next, you know? In a digital world, we often don't give ourselves the space for depth because we can walk away, because we don't have to answer the text, because we're not put in those situations where we're forced to sit and be present with others. We can pick up our phone and look at a text or digitally get out of that place if it gets even a little uncomfortable. I like what, there's a book that I read this week. I think it's my favorite book I've read in a while. It's called Analog Church by a pastor out of Silicon Valley, because some pastors are called to the hard places. And he writes on kind of the church moving bigger and more online, and he kind of writes against that, not in a bad way, just in a way that what are we missing if we do that? And in his book, he talks about a Facebook ad a couple years ago where this teenager sat down with this older woman at the table and she starts talking about the mundaneness of her day, and the kid just checks out and starts checking her phone because she can curate a relationship that's only about her desires all the time and doesn't have to sacrifice those desires for the good of someone else. Here's how he ends that story. He said, when real life conversations get boring, I can just pull out my phone and plunge myself into more interesting things. I've given into the temptation many times, but this ad highlights the sad and startling fiction of the digital age, that the best sort of communities and connections we can experience are the ones we can customize and craft around our own personal likings. It's a scary place. It's a scary place where we don't have to be present with others because it's harder and it's more awkward. So when we say present when possible, we literally mean that we want to show up to things with others because it helps us practice and live out our faith in a way that we wouldn't get other ways. And also it's a call to how we live with other people, being fully present all the time. Put the phone away, you know? And I love phones, and I hate texting, but I like being able to call my wife all the time and have my kids FaceTime me. Phones are a grace of God and they're good. The question are phones enhancing our relationship with others, or are they not? They were made to, are they still doing that, or have they moved to something else? And how you relate to your phone is going to shape how you see others. We are present when possible. It is what we do around one another and how we treat one another when we're around one another. One of my favorite quotes of all time, I've used it several times. If we're talking about presence and you're on staff here or you come all the time, you know I'm going to use this quote. It's by a pastor named Henry Nouwen, and it's in his book called Gracias. He says this: more and more, the desire grows in me to simply walk around, greet people, enter their homes, sit on their doorsteps, play ball, throw water, and be known as someone who wants to live with them. It's a privilege to have the time to practice this simple ministry of presence. It's not as simple as it seems, though. My own desire is to be useful, to do something significant, or to be part of some impressive project is so strong that soon my time is taken by meetings and conferences and study groups and workshops, and it prevents me from walking the streets. It's difficult not to have plans, not to organize people around an urgent cause, and not to feel like you're working directly for progress, he says, but I wonder more and more if the first thing shouldn't be to know people by name, to eat and drink with them, to listen to their stories, to tell your own, and to let them know with words, handshakes, and hugs that you don't simply like them, but you truly, truly love them. What presence does is it moves me from a place of pride to a place of patient practicing as I live out the ways of Jesus. It gives us patience for one another and a place to practice our faith. We need to be present. And also I think it moves us from preference to perspective. You know, one of the downsides about a world in which we create and craft our experiences via on your phone or online or wherever, whenever, YouTube, fill in the blank here, is we begin to believe this notion that this world revolves around me and my likes and my goods. Or you might not believe that, but you want that, so we dive in deeper. In a really good book called When the Church Was a Family, Joseph Hellerman, who wrote it, has this phrase. He says that in scripture, salvation is a community-creating event. I think one of the hardships of our Western culture as we look at if God is expressed rightly in our culture is we've made salvation a completely individualistic pursuit and not a communal celebration. What that means is your relationship with God is just about you all the time. It's about no one else. It's about you going to heaven one day. It's about nothing else. We've made the all-encompassing gospel all about me. That's what consumerism does. And the Bible would push back against that very, very hard. We live in a world where if you don't like what I say, you'll go somewhere else. If you're watching a podcast or listening to a preacher online, you'll just click stop. If you'll curate a list of your favorite worship songs, you can go to your Spotify and do that. We might not sing it up here because we don't sing too many hymns, or we sing too many hymns. You know what I'm talking about? Like, we live in a world where your preference drives your experience. And my question is that good for you? Because here's the deal. The church has never been about you. It's for you. It's not about you. It's for your good, but it's about the glory of Jesus, the redemption of all things, and it's for other people to see the goodness of God as we share it with them. That's the function of the church. That's the function of followers of Jesus. Paul says that we might be ambassadors for the good of God, not for the good of us ourselves. When I listen to podcasts, I listen to podcasts at 3x speed, right? You think I talk fast, you know? You know how hard it is sometimes? You know how hard it is to listen in some churches where pastors speak slower than me? You know how hard it is sometimes when I'm talking with my wife and I want to say, get to the point now, go, go, go. Because I just listened to a book at 2.5x speed. It causes us to believe this world revolves around us, and that is extremely, extremely dangerous. There was a writer who, Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook guy, a couple years ago said that Facebook is the new church. And he wrote back, he's from the UK, and he said, a good church is more than just a social network. It's a place of transcendence, space, silence, peace, devotion, richness, and depth. It's this idea that when we come together, something happens outside of us. We begin to see that the gospel's bigger than me. And every ad you see is going to try to get you to believe that nothing is bigger than you, that nothing is more important than your desires, and it is. Because when you see life outside of yourself, you're happier, you're healthier, you're how God created you to be, and it's how people see and share and know the goodness of God. In his book, Analog Church Again, the writer says, the church is what the ever customizable, carefully curated, and personalized world of social media and online platforms could never be. The church is a community built primarily on commitment, over and above compatibility and comfort. The church is a family. You know what presence does? Outside of let me practice places where I wouldn't normally practice and grow me, literally the word is sanctify me. You know what presence does? It reminds me that the church isn't all about me. What presence does is it reminds me each week is I don't get to sing my favorite songs. I don't get to sing my favorite songs. And I have some influence in this place, guys. You know that? It reminds me that this place doesn't revolve around me. It reminds me the gospel is bigger of me. The power of presence gives us perspective beyond us, gives you a perspective beyond you. And that's incredibly essential in a world that tries to convince you that your world is all about you. We need this one. This one kicks against culture all the way. So when we say we're present when possible, it's good for you. It's going to build patience. It's going to grow you into Christiformity or Christ-likeness. And it's also going to give you a perspective that is needed that we've lost in an individualistic pursuit of gospel that we have in the West. It's fundamental to who we are in Jesus. It's a group, a community of believers showing up together that God might do some good with all of us. So why do I think presence is necessary for us as a church? What does that mean for us at Crossroads? So one, it means that we're going to show up, you know? And sometimes that's online, and again, that's okay. We shut down for a few weeks with COVID. That's okay. We meet the world where they're at. What does it mean for us? It means that we're going to be a church of style over substance often. We are not a church of 5,000 people. We don't have the budget of a 5,000-person church. We have the budget of a 500 to 600-person church. You know, I know that. Last week, mics cut out on us in the middle of the service, and Andy did the awkward thing where he, like, handed the mic stand to Paul, who sang. A couple weeks ago, I was traveling, and I was in an airport at 10 a.m., and so I turned on the live stream just to see and take notes. And Paul was up here. Yost, he's the chairman of our missions board, and we had him do the announcements. He hadn't done the announcements before, and I don't know if you were here. I thought it was amazing. I'm at this airport place, and it's live streaming, and the volume's on for all to hear, right? Because gospel. And so he starts speaking. He does the announcements. We do a responsive reading a lot. We're praying now, but we read the word in community together. It's good for us. And he forgot about it, and he walked off stage. And I thought, oh, we're just not going to get there, you know? And then you could say awkwardly, came back on stage and said, I forgot something. And I'm in this airport I'm laughing and I'm loving all of it. And at the end of that, after we get through it kind of clumsily but good, he said, did I miss anything else? And Andy said no, and he walked off stage. My point there is simply, man, I wasn't there as a senior pastor thinking, oh my goodness, what are they doing? I'm there thinking, man, this is good and I love it because we are a place of style and sometimes, I mean of substance, and sometimes that means that it's not the cleanest transition. I love who we are. That means we're going to show up and it's going to be clumsy and it's going to be awkward and slides sometimes going to be misspelled because sometimes I'm late getting my slides to the people that matter. But we're a place that promises to show up and trust God with the rest. What does it mean as a church overall? It means that we're going to show up in our community. Let me give you some references, some numbers of what we've done this summer. We cleaned and organized Love Pack's warehouse to prepare them for a grant application they wouldn't have been able to do if we didn't show up. We made, packed, and delivered over 400 lunches for our homeless shelter in Dallas. We made, packed, and delivered 750 lunches for Salvation Army. We decorated 100 bags for Salvation Army to deliver lunches to those in our community. We assembled 45 school supply cases for LASD Student Success Center. We assembled and delivered 17 school supply classroom kits for LASD Student Success Center. We assembled and delivered 60 birthday kits for CCA so families in our community can celebrate their loved ones who may not otherwise have been celebrated. We delivered 90 encouraging teacher notes and made gifts for LASD teachers in their community center. We made over 100 necklaces for Operation Christmas Child. We sewed and assembled 200 drawstring backpacks for the Operation Christmas Child boxes. We donated thousands of toys to Op Christmas Child. And today we're going to put together 600 boxes for kids so that they might know that God is good all across the world. What it means to be present is that we're going to show up and serve the people around us so that they might see that God is good. The power of presence as a church means that we show people that God is present and that he is powerful and that he has promised not to give up on the world. The power of presence is us showing up saying the goodness of God begins and ends here with the people who come alongside because that's exactly what God did. So this week, the question you ask yourself is, how am I showing up so that people might see the goodness of God? Whatever that looks like, really broad. It's small group month for us. We've got a table in the back. Find it there. Be a present people. Show up in the lives of others, in the awkward, in the messy, in the mundane. Be present because what God can do with present people is really, really powerful. There's a coach I followed one time, and he was talking to his teammate, and he said, sometimes the best ability is just availability. We serve a God who can use any and all things for powerful purposes. We serve a God who asks us to show up so that people might see his good. We serve a God that says, if you are present, people will see my power and my goodness and my promise so that they might know that they need me. Our gospel starts with showing up so that people might see that God is good. So as a church, we start our values with this. Might we be a people that are present when possible so that people might see the goodness of God that consistently runs after a people that need him, because the story of the Bible is God regaining his presence with his people so that we might flourish. So might we be a people that's present, and might people see that God is good. Let's stand and let's sing about that.